Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Jesus. You want to pray for us?
Oh, hallelujah. Thank you again, Lord, for this wonderful day, this day of just celebrating and knowing you.
Amen.
We pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts to receive the words that you have for us. We pray that we will retain it, Lord, and that your word will take root in us, Lord, that we may go forward and bear forth your fruit.
Amen.
Bless Pastor as he brings us these words, fill his mouth, and we pray blessings over him as well. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for us to come together and to hear your words, and may we be obedient to them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I have to tell you, as I was processing in preparation for this week, that this text really kind of beat me up. And I'll try and resist the urge to just let it all out for you. But it beat me up over and over and over. But to begin with, it is clear that the author of Hebrews here in verses 12 through 17, specifically beginning in verse 12, it is clear that he has in mind Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. See if this feels a little familiar with you. In Isaiah, at chapter 35, we read, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come." And the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12 actually reads like a command. Therefore, well, therefore, since you are being disciplined, we talked about this last week. Therefore, since you are being disciplined as beloved children, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. It almost feels like, do it. Let discipline have its way with you. God's discipline is to strengthen us. And drooping hands are what happens when the fighter is weary in the fight, right? Got to pick those hands up. And as you run, you get weak-kneed, right? You've seen labor. You've seen people running at the end of a marathon, wobbly. Therefore, since you are being disciplined as beloved children, be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be stabilized by the fact that God cares for you. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. And so while all of the Christian faith is lived by grace through faith, right? We are saved by grace through faith, and we live the Christian life by grace through faith. It is actually important for us to understand that there are times that require our strenuous effort. We are to give ourselves to serving God. We are to take the energy that we've been given and we are to leverage it. We are to apply it to godliness. We're to use it to move forward towards God. There are times that the Christian life really is effort. How many of you found that to be true? Absolutely. We are disciplining ourselves for godliness. Like the Apostle Paul, we ought to say, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching the good news to others, I myself should be disqualified. We can't assume that everything's going to go well for us and therefore not discipline ourselves for godliness. Verse 13 continues with this commanding, with a commanding encouragement. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. So make straight paths. This is the call. That is, put the paths in order before you to promote your healing. Do the things that promote a healthy Christian life. Give yourself to the Word of God. Give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to fellowship one with another. These are things that God uses to make the curvy paths straight. Straight paths are level paths. These are paths that are cleared of stones that you would otherwise trip on. They have in them no hidden pitfalls to twist your ankle or to wrench a knee. Have you ever been walking in a high grass area and you step into kind of a void there, a divot? Make straight paths. The spiritual disciplines, godly disciplines, they help raise the low points, lower the high points. They help straighten the curvy areas, and they help clean the pathway of rubble. So that what is lame, and here we're to think about those who are weak, those who are lame. And this is, honestly, this is a call that's more than a me thing. One of the difficulties in the Christian church in the United States is we pretty much take everything we read and we apply it personally, almost exclusively. When I read it, this is God's word to me. And we all take that, right? Because when we read this, this is God's word to me. But when God speaks his word to us, it has application that is outside of our own individual lives. It has application that extends to the people who are around us, to the people that we are in relationship with. It extends to the people that we go to church with. It extends to the people that we work with. If given the opportunity, we are to make sure that those things, those who are weak, are strengthened, that those who are lame, those who are wounded, those who are injured find healing and they don't stumble. By all means, loved ones, make sure you don't stumble. But one of the gifts of being somebody who is strong is that you can help those who aren't. When you're walking in security and strength and somebody next to you stumbles, what do? They grab onto you, right? Have you ever had somebody grab onto you to keep them from falling? This is the call of the Christian life. We attend to ourselves so that we might be blessings to the people who are around us and to strengthen them and to help them walking down the path that God has placed before him. So the call is more than a me thing, it's a us thing. There are times that I need Jude to be strong because I'm weak. Or I'm tempted to go in the direction of weakness. There's times that we all need people who are around us to remain strong and vigilant because we aren't always strong and vigilant on our own. God's people are to make every effort to see to it that everyone finishes the race well. We are to look ahead. We are to look around. And we are to perceive where difficulties might be coming. We are to be aware of one another's life and the trials and the tribulations that one another is going through so that we might pray blessing upon them. We might pray strength into their life when they need strength and when they need blessing. We are to anticipate that Satan is not just attacking us, and we feel that, right? We are to be anticipating that Satan's attack goes beyond us. It goes to those who are in our life, and to be keeping an eye out for them, lest they stumble, lest they fall, lest they in their weariness be tempted to give up the race or to not finish well. And so when we're looking, so make straight paths so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. We just want to tend for ourselves, to ourselves, and we also want to look to those who are around. We want to lift our eyes up from our own little struggle to the struggle that is all around us, that we may enter into the lives of the family of God that he has brought us into. Loved ones, there is additional joy in finishing the race together. If you finish the race together, there's somebody there to high five. And who doesn't like a good celebratory high five? When you're running and you're getting weary, but there's somebody next to you shouting, "You can do it!" It adds strength to your own soul, right? It gives you fuel you didn't know you had. And this is the call of the scripture. So the strong among us have a ministry of holding up drooping hands. We have a ministry of securing those who have wobbly knees. We have a ministry of caring for those who are weak and who are weary among us. So we do this by praying one for another. Adding our intercession to the intercession of our great high priest who is naming our name to his Father in heaven. We've talked about that through Hebrews, right? Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so there was a time last week, and I don't know when it was, Jerry Lynn, I don't know when it was, but you were in a place of need, and Jesus said to a father, would you look down on her? She's your daughter. You love her. Would you care for her? And there was probably somebody in your house. Certainly it was you. Oh, Jesus, would you help me out? And Jesus says, I see that hand, but I hear that voice. And he passes our prayers to his Father. Our prayers for ourselves and our prayers for one another. We build one another and strengthen one another, and we lift each other's drooping hands, and we stabilize our weak knees by praying for one another, by extending ourselves in acts of mercy. When we see a need in those who are around us, and we are mindful that we can take care of it, what do? We take care of it. Looking at the need, understanding that, oh, I can help out. We help out. We strengthen one another's hands. We stabilize one another's knees for the race that is before us by praying one for another and by caring one for another, by showing, by giving acts of mercy. And another way that we make straight paths for the spiritually is by living Godward lives. That is, by staying on the straight and narrow. Loved ones, our compromise doesn't help people serve God well. Nobody is inspired to live a holy, godly life when we are seen compromising. But when we live godly lives, when we live hearts that are filled with purity and we have actions that follow, those who are around us who are wondering, who are a little bit weak, who are wondering, does anybody in the Christian church actually believe these things? When you see on the news and in the media one pastor after another, one evangelist after another, one well-known famous Christian after another falling from grace, abandoning the faith, outside of that, people wonder, is this really real? And one of the ways that we strengthen those who are wondering with these questions is by declaring by our lives and our mouths, yes, it is real, yes, it is a joy, and yes, I am glad to be a part of this family. I'm not ashamed to be a part of the Christian church. I remember shortly after the televangelist scandals in the late 80s and early 90s, I was a youth pastor at a church in North Charleston, and it was Assembly of God Church, and the most famous of the evangelists that had fallen were Assembly of God. And there was a season that my car wasn't working, so I was driving around town in the New Life Assembly of God van that had the name on it. And the temptation is, oh, you mean I'm going to be associated with these other Assembly of God guys who brought a little bit of shame on the church? And the temptation of the devil is to cause us to sag, right? To be just a little bit ashamed of my association. But then it dawned on me, as I'm driving this little ugly van, ready to break down at any moment, not associating with any particular individual, I'm associating with the God of the assembly. And there's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. But one way we encourage people to walk down straight paths is by living lives that are towards God, by staying on the straight and narrow that gives to those who are weak no cause to stumble, at least on account of us. May it be so of all of us. Next, verse 14 directs us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. Well, that's easier said than done, right? Not everybody's striving for peace with you. Why should we strive for peace with them? Well, because the Scripture calls us strive for peace with everyone. those who are easy, those who are named peace, and those who are, well, by their life, they live contrary to peace. Everywhere they go, it's a mess. It's disruption. Strive for peace with everyone. Not only is it more easily said than done, it's actually impossible to do in our own strength. Here's what Jesus said. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. He didn't say, in this world, everything's going to be hunky-dory, easy, and peaceful. In this world, you will have trouble. And trouble almost always involves other people. Still, we are to strive for peace with everyone, knowing that God is at work in our life, even when times are troubled. And the word strive here carries with it the thought of chasing down your enemies to fight. Well, I kind of like that better than strive for peace with my enemy. I'm ready to fist it, you know, put it up, put up your dukes. I'm actually not going to fist fight because I'll lose every one of those, but I'll get in a war of words with anybody. But we are to chase after peace, and we are to fight for peace with all of our might. Fight for peace with those who are our enemies. Fight for peace in a world that is filled with conflict. When conflict is coming, we combat that combat by fighting for peace. Not to escalate the combat, that we win the combat, so to speak. As we chase after peace, this is what we do. We fight to forgive those who have sinned against us. We fight to be kind to those who are not kind to us. We fight to be thoughtful about those and for those who are unthoughtful towards us. We fight to help those who take from us and are unhelpful for us. We fight to pray blessing on others who would curse us. That's the fight for peace. Contend for peace. And so the fight here, really, more than being a fight against our enemy, is a fight against our flesh. Because it is our flesh that wants to exact revenge, and it is the Spirit of God that wants to pass the peace. A couple of scriptures guide us in this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul wrote, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's a good guidance for us. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we are to strive for peace, to fight for peace, to pursue peace with all people. Even where there's conflict, here's how much we know, conflict's not pleasurable. There's a few people in this world who thrive on conflict. Most of us are conflict avoidant. But no conflict is pleasant. But how awful and how discouraging it is when the location of conflict is in the local church. Most of us have been around long enough to see churches divide and split, to be completely destroyed. It's awful. Church conflict brings pleasure to the devil. We know this is the case. It brings grief to our God. Church conflict actually damages the body of Christ. But sadly, church conflict is one of the most frequently cited reasons people give. This is why I don't go to church anymore, because I went there and all they ever did was fight. They will fight about anything. They will fight about color of carpet. They will fight about who makes the best green bean casserole. They will just fight about anything. So we are to strive for peace with everyone. And we are to strive for holiness, which the scripture here says, without which no one will see the Lord. Loved ones, if you want to finish your race and to see the face of God, I can't make it any clearer than the scripture says it here, strive for, fight for holiness. Strive for godliness. Strive for a pure heart. Because out of the abundance of your heart, not only does the mouth speak, but the hands follow and the feet go. Give your best to God. Give everything you have to God. Make godly character an actual goal for your life. Now, at this point, the text presents a series of warnings. There's three warnings here that kind of help us live this out. The first warning, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And this is actually a great passage. It's a passage that we might want to keep in our mind. It's a goal that we ought to give ourselves to. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Here's what grace is. The grace of God is His attitude of kind generosity that He has towards His children. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace that God wants to give them. The image that helps me picture this is of God leaning in our direction that He might dispose to pour out upon us, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. When I picture God, I don't want to picture Him as kind of standing back, arms crossed, head shaking, tisking, shame, shame, shame. But some of us kind of think that's the attitude of the Father. You know, He's just so tired of me. If it weren't for Jesus, He'd get rid of me. If it wasn't for His love, Jesus wouldn't have been sent. And so the appropriate posture is Him leaning in, ready at a moment's notice to dispense to you the grace that you need. And Hebrews here is challenging us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace that God wants to pour out. There is ample supply. See to it that no one moves away from the source of blessing. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, but He, God, gives more grace. But He gives great grace, is the one way we can actually read it. Good news for anybody in this room and who may or may not be watching online, there is always more grace. If you have been a grace receiver and you still find yourself needing more grace, good news. There is more grace for you. We will never run outside of the arena where God will give us the grace that we need. We have no need that can outpace the grace of God. We have no struggle that will outlast the grace of God. We have no problem that is too smart for Him, that is too complicated for Him to outwit the grace that would come to us. Even our great sins, loved ones, is going to be trumped by God's greater grace. Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It is true that our sin went deep, but God's grace goes deeper still. It is true that there is a darkness in our heart, there's a darkness in our life that needs to be healed, but the truth is this, the light of Christ, the light of God, is stronger than any darkness. It will move it out in a moment's notice. So we are called here in this passage to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace that God has. And this includes making sure that we position ourselves in a way that God can pour out His grace upon us. It also calls us to be, again, lifting up our eyes from our need of grace, looking around for the need of grace that is around us. And sometimes people in their weariness don't have the energy to move forward. And so let's take the grace that God has poured out to them. Let's speak words of grace, words of kindness. Let's speak words of mercy. Let's speak of our great God to those who are weary and who are faltering and who have hands that are unable to be lifted and have knees that seem wrenched out of joint. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Here's how we fail to obtain the grace of God. We fail to obtain the grace of God whenever we fail to confess our sin. In the end, the unforgiven sin is the unconfessed sin. If there is sin in your life for which you want forgiveness, confess it. And so we fail to obtain the mercy for our sin when we fail to confess our sin. To not confess sin is to stiff arm the grace of God. It is to turn your back, to reject the approaching grace of God. That's what it is. We fail to obtain the grace of God whenever we distance ourselves from God's word. God's word is filled with grace. I don't know how many pages your Bible has, but my Bible has, well, over 1,649. Every page is a page of grace. Every page is filled with grace. And when we distance ourselves from the word of God, we distance ourselves from the grace that is on every page. When we fail to read it, we fail to meditate upon it, we fail to obtain the grace of God that is found in it. And then there's this. We fail to obtain the grace of God whenever we distance ourselves from the people of God. Here's the truth. Our capacity. I went to Bible college. I've been in professional ministry for over 30 years now. My capacity to understand God's word and God's presence and the fullness of his grace is increased every time I come together with God's people. More often than not, when I come together in a public setting, I'm spewing information. That's an ugly word. I am a dispenser of God's grace as a result of word. You can't unsay stuff, right? And it's my career, it's my job, it's what I've studied to, but here's the deal. Every time we come together, my ability to perceive it well and to explain it accurately is only increased. Because there will be times when I'm preaching the word of God and God will quicken in my mind. He will point somebody in the crowd who's going through a difficult time and I'm able to apply it because of what Diane is going through and how she's handling herself into it. It improves my ability to understand, to apply the word of God, and it increases my ability to perceive his presence. When we come together and I know somebody's had the worst week anybody has ever had and there they are praising the Lord, I am reminded that God is good all the time. He's good when I have come through the best week ever, and he's good when my friends have come through the worst week ever. When we come together, when we distance ourselves from the people of God, we move away from the grace of God. And verse 15 actually feels like a command, doesn't it? See to it. See to it that people are not away from the grace of God. See to it that people are in the path of God's grace. And in the Greek, the command is plural. And so again, we're not in error when we think beyond ourselves and our need for grace. We're actually thinking rightly when we think beyond our own need to the need of those who are around us. You could read it this way. All of you, see to it. All of you, work and see to it that no one who is around you fails to obtain the grace of God. Don't you want grace? Ted, do you want grace? Do you want your wife to have grace? Your daughter to experience? Do you want me to experience grace? This is a me thing. And it's a my family thing, and it's a us thing. And loved ones, don't you want grace to fall upon the United States of America? It is a our country thing. And loved ones, don't you want grace to fall across the globe? Don't you long for the day when the glory of God covers the world as the oceans, the waters cover the seas? Don't you long for that day? And so give yourself to doing everything you can to be a mover and a shaker and making sure other people get grace. When we involve ourselves in the body of Christ, we should see to it. We should give ourselves to seeing to it that others obtain all the grace that God has for them. Which makes obtaining of grace a me thing, yes. A you thing, yes, and an us thing, absolutely. So here's the, together we are to give grace. Together, there is a way that we receive grace. Together, there is a way that we pursue grace. I've watched this happen over the last several months. God brought Nancy to us, and God has brought friends into Nancy's life, helping her find grace. It's done my heart good. I'm not twisting anybody's arm. Hey, you look out right now. You guys have just done it because you're grace givers. That's how it works. And in this season in which we've been living, you've probably been as distressed as I have. You have probably come across people who are important to you, people who you love, who seem to be living more and more graceless lives. In this time of conflict, and I can probably think of five different avenues where conflict is tearing our country apart, and it's tearing churches apart, and it's tearing families apart. And it's particularly distressing. And our call is to come alongside those who are tempted to move in the direction of being graceless, speak grace into their graceless lives, and bring them back to a place, not just where they can receive grace, but where they can give grace. There are, and there's two people in my life, and it could be any number of people in my life, but there's two people in my life who I'd say are on polar opposite when it comes to a contested issue. Fill in the blank. You know, it could be anything, but I'm thinking a particular issue and two particular people in my life, and they could not be further in their opinions on this issue than they are. And it's not just that they are disappointed with the direction of the country. And it's not just that they are saddened by the trajectory of the country right now. Both of them seem to be having a growing anger towards people who are on the other side of the opinion. They both agree the country's headed in the wrong direction. They both agree that as far as the trajectory of the country goes, it's not looking good. But when they apply when they vocalize their disappointment, it's not just about the politicians. And it's not just about the issue at hand. Whether they are able to perceive it or not, they have in their voice an attitude towards the person who I love over here, or they have in the trajectory of their mouths a spite for the individual who's over there. People who I love with all my heart. And they would say, I don't like the issue, I don't like the setting, I don't like the problem, I don't like what's going on, but when I hear them talk about it, they have a disgust for people who don't agree with them. It's not enough to disagree or to have conflicts. It's not enough for them to have a different opinion. It's that the media has pushed them in the direction where they despise other people. They have to have an opinion on people. And so when I hear this one individual go off, I have in mind this individual who I love. And when I hear this individual going off on the problem, they're talking about this person, not the issue. It's a gracelessness that keeps us from having a conversation with one another. It's a gracelessness that keeps us from meeting one another. It's a gracelessness that prevents us from getting down on our knees and binding up the wounds that are really there. And it's a gracelessness that in the end blinds us to the own dysfunction and the own disgrace, gracelessness in our own heart. We are all going off about everything that we are so angry about. We don't see the sin in our life that God is angry towards. And we don't confess the sin that is there and the darkness that is there and the bitterness that is there and the hatred that is here. We hunker ourselves down in it because they're the problem. And it is heartbreaking. And I'm trying to process, how do I enter into a conversation with this beloved friend of mine in a way that turns their heart towards this beloved friend of mine? And how do I engage with this beloved friend of mine that turns their heart in grace towards this beloved friend of mine. That's where the church is to be different. So church is to be different. We all have opinions, right? Just to be clear, unless you were, you know, operating under some misunderstanding, this guy right here has some opinions. Amen. And if you were to hear them, you would either be tempted, "That's right," or "Would you shut up?" But those who perceive things kind of the way I do, and those who perceive things differently than the way I do, have the same Savior and the same Father. And so James would speak to all of us. Out of the same mouth come blessings towards God and curses towards those who are created in the image of God. Loved ones, it ought not to be this way. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And that includes the people who you would think are whack job crazy. You want them to have grace. And here's the deal. You cannot define grace by them coming to a place of agreement with you. Now you have opinions. You want them to, right? But don't mistake that for being grace. And here's the deal. I don't know where I'm blind to the gracelessness that infects my own life. I will search my heart, and as far as I know my heart, I think I'm pure and have a good attitude towards those who agree with me and those who don't agree with me. As far as I know my heart, I think this is true. But the scripture says this about my heart and yours. It is desperately wicked beyond all things. Who can understand it? Because I am still struggle with sin, because I am still a man of the flesh, I can't fully know my heart. And so there are times when I am running down the road of gracelessness that I need somebody to chase me down and to bring grace into my heart that is running away from grace. See, it's not just a pastor talking to you guys. We are all in the same place. We are all tempted in the same areas to move away from grace. And we're all called to the same call to make sure no one fails to obtain grace. Because we are all in need of grace. I need to get moving. Warning number 2, verse 15 says, "Beware that no root of bitterness." What did I say? What did I say? Right, don't be gracious. Warning that. That's good. I'm glad I said that. Warning 2, verse 15. "Beware that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So this image comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware of this, because why? There will come up within you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruits." The potential for bitterness, loved ones, is present in every one of us. And that makes this a call for vigilance. Turning away from God to our own passions does incredible damage. It does incredible damage to oneself, and it does incredible damage to the people who are around us. To turn away from God is to turn away from grace. It's to fail to obtain grace. If we turn and we walk away from grace, the danger is that we might find ourselves outside the covering umbrella of God's great grace. To walk away from church is to walk away from those who've experienced grace this week and can dispense it to you this week. To walk away from God, you can walk away so far that you're living on your own in a desert that is barren of grace. Bitterness and resentfulness, here's what they're like. They're like contagions. Do we know anything of contagions? With what has gone on in this world over the last year and a half, it is exactly what happens when we give ourselves to bitterness and resentfulness. It spreads. It spreads to where it's never been seen before. And so the call of Scripture is this: see to it. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up that causes trouble. There's a family that Sandy and I are very familiar with. And at this point in their life, their relationship is over. And we're trying to process how to come alongside this family and bring grace into this family. To give a kind ear to the heartbreak and the sadness and the sorrow and the despair that is there. At the same time, we're trying to ask God to lead us in a way that we're able to speak grace so that this broken relationship is fully mended. Standing on the outside, there's no hope for this relationship. It is literally over. But there's nothing too far gone from God. There is always more grace. And so we approach this, Lord, you have grace for this family. Can you use us? How can you use us to engage with them, to enter into their lives so that their hearts are turned towards one another once again? In the same way that those who are on the different side of a political spectrum or the different side of vaccine opinions or different sides of masking opinions or different sides of who should you vote for in the next election, turn this heart towards this person and turns this heart towards this person so that we can give grace to one another and expand the realm of grace. We need to be thinking, lifting our eyes up to a realm where there is conflict, where grace needs to come, and be a part of making sure it gets there. That is, we want to nurture better fruit than the bitter fruit of resentfulness. The fruit of the Spirit, I believe, are contagious as well. Love begets love, right? Peace begets peace. Patience begets patience. Kindness begets kindness. Gentleness begets gentleness. Faithfulness begets faithfulness. Gentleness begets gentleness. And here's the deal. Goodness begets goodness. That gentleness snuck its way in there two times. That's the way gentle is, just always nudging his way in. These fruits of the Spirit, they are contagious as well. And they're the things that put the kibosh on resentfulness and bitterness. The third warning is this: be careful about unhealthy appetites that stymie our walk with God. Specifically, our sexual and physical appetites. Verse 15 and 16 says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." The text here clearly calls Esau unholy. To be unholy is to be without regard to God. And Esau is presented almost a case in unholiness here. The relevant part of Esau's story comes to us from Genesis chapter 25. Esau was Isaac's favored son and brother of Jacob. Esau, on this particular day, he'd been out hunting. When he came back hungry from his hunt, he found Jacob cooking some lentil stew. He said, "Jacob, my brother, would you give me some of your stew to eat?" And Jacob said, "Nope. At least not until you give me your inheritance right as the firstborn son." And unbelievably, you know the story, Esau answers by saying, "I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me? So yeah, you can have it. Just give me some soup." Esau chose a cheap meal over his divine right as the elder child. So here we see Esau's entire focus to be on what he could touch and on what he could taste. And because he was only focused on what he could touch and taste, he lost his rightful blessing. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us that there was no fix for him in this. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears." And so Esau is a case study for us. He was unable to undo what he had done. Esau had to live with the consequences. And so to you and I, loved ones, the warning is clear. Our sexual appetites and our physical appetites, when given free rein, they will ruin our race. And they will bring consequences into our life that not all of which can be undone. Here's what I believe. If we truly repent of sexual sin, of gluttony, of any other fleshly sin, if we truly repent, we will be forgiven of any sin. We will be forgiven. You do got to wonder about those who say, you know what, I'm going to continue in this sin because a little bit later on in my life, I'm going to ask for forgiveness and Jesus is going to forgive me. That's a dangerous place to be. I do not want to say that there's no grace for that, but I do want to wonder, can that kind of heart ever truly repent? But even so, there will be times like Esau when we are left with some unreversible consequences from our sin that just can't be undone. Like the affair that destroys the family. And decade later, maybe decades later, the husband comes to his mind. I've been living in sin, sleeping around with this woman after that woman for these decades. I need to go back and delight in the life of my youth, the wife of my youth. And she has gotten a righteous divorce against that unrepentant, sinful man and has remarried. Can't undo that consequence. There's some consequences for our sin that there is no coming back from, even though every time we repent, we are fully forgiven and we are counted as children of God. But that does mean there's some continuing distress in our life, in this world. It's truly tragic that so many sell their God-intended blessings for a cheap meal, for a cheap thrill, and it doesn't have to be this way, but it all too often is. So loved ones, let's finish well. And let's finish well together. Let's run hard. Give our every effort to lift our drooping hands, to strengthen our weakened knees. Let's run together to make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame will not be put out of joint and rather be healed. And let us run after peace. Let us run after holiness, for striving for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So here it is. As we run, see to it. You're going to run this week, right? You're going to run with endurance, right? You're going to run giving everything you have to pursue godliness. As you are running, lift up your eyes and look around and see to it that no one around you fails to obtain grace. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up within you that will cause trouble to others, that will cause them to be defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Whatever our struggle is this morning, there's grace for that. Whatever the people we love are struggling with, there is grace for them. I want to offer up this hope-filled truth as we approach communion. There is grace for us. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And communion will remind us.